If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. All right, yes, you saw it. We're not doing the story series this morning. We're going to push the pause button for the next couple of weeks on our series that we're going through. So if you are a guest with us, we are going chronologically through the Bible in 2015. And so if you are not doing our story reading plan, I want to invite you to grab that as you leave out. It's on our app. If you download that, every day has a portion of scripture for you to read. And if you've kind of fallen behind in your reading plan, anybody fallen behind in the reading plan, say, I started strong the first week and now I'm not so much there. Don't worry about catching up. Just jump in God's Word. Like, just jump into the story. Don't feel like you've got to go back and catch up. Just jump in. The benefit of reading God's Word on your own, I cannot tell you the value that that is in your life. So grab one of those reading plans. Please jump into the story. So what we've been doing is whatever you've been reading throughout the week, we come in here and we preach a sermon out of that. But since this is our last Sunday here in this facility, we wanted to just kind of push the pause button and kind of unhitch a little bit and say, God, what would you have us do here? Like, what is the vision of this church? Why are we in this room and not back at the Gray campus? Like, why are we doing this? What's the vision of this church? And so we wanted just to spend this morning, it's going to be very more informal than it usually is, and just kind of walk through God's Word in this way. I want to read this to you as we get started. I heard a sermon from this a couple weeks ago, and this story really just impacted me in a great way. So I'm going to read this to you, okay? It sets up where we're going this morning. In 1857, a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere, he was a businessman, and he was burdened over the spiritual condition of his day. He knelt back in the back room of a small church in New York City with a broken heart and a simple request. Lord, what will you have me do? So this guy named Jeremiah, back in the 1800s, brokenhearted from what he saw around him, and just in the back room of a church, God, what would you have me do? During that space, God birthed in his heart to begin a businessmen's prayer meeting at noon, one day a week for an hour. His invitation simply read, come when you can, leave when you must. And so he did what most of us would do in the church. When you have a good idea, he made a flyer and went all throughout New York, passing out the flyers and said, come to this one day prayer meeting. September 23rd, 1857 was the first day he launched this prayer meeting, and he sat alone at the location he told everyone to come to and just began to pray. And I love just the nature of this story because this man's faith that was here in history, no one showed up. No one showed up. He spent the whole week doing this. No one shows up to this prayer meeting. And so you know what he does? He just says, I'm just going to pray. I so clearly heard from the Lord to do this that I'm just going to call out to God in this way. And so he began to pray, calling out to God, begging God to move. Finally, after an hour, someone joined him. And then another. And then another, until there were six. Still, if you're anything like me, I would, after that first week, say, you know what, that was a flop. You know, six people showed up, it's not worth my time, you know, thanks for showing up, but, you know, I'm not going to continue doing this, but not Jeremiah. The next week, there was 20. The week after that, there was 40. Then by January of 1858, 3 months later, they were meeting simultaneously on three floors of the same building. Get this. By March, 6,000 gathered daily in New York. Daily. 6,000 people. 6,000 in Pittsburgh, 2,000 in Chicago, 4,000 in Philadelphia. Meetings were also held in Washington, D.C., Baltimore, Cincinnati, New Orleans, and Mobile, Alabama. By May, 50,000 people, get this, church, in New York City had trusted Christ for salvation. A newspaper reported that in New England, several entire towns had come to Christ. It was estimated that for a period of months, 50,000 people a week were accepting Christ across America. By early 1859, 1 million people had become followers of Christ. And that may not sound like a lot, but in that day, the population of the United States in that day was approximately 30 million. A radical move of God that began because one man, a businessman, was brokenhearted over what he saw around him. And he believed in the power of prayer and what God would do if he would be so gracious to come and move in a fresh way among his city. And the result was more than he could have ever even fathomed or wrapped his mind around. Now, what I'm not saying is that if we do not see God do this, then we're not being faithful to God. I'm not saying that, because just as much as that story is remarkable, you see people in Scripture going their entire lives preaching the gospel, being faithful, and not one convert. Okay? Let's put that in perspective. So we're not saying we're going to bow down to the idol of revival. We're saying that if people did not just go by the thousands and fall in repentance in this city, that somehow we've failed. That if we stay 130 people, that somehow we're not being faithful. That is not what I mean. So we will be faithful to love one another and preach the Bible, make disciples. That's what we're going to do. But I don't know if you're anything like me. In the last few months, I've just sensed a move of God in this community. There's something stirring underneath the waters. And as I talk to fellow pastors in this community, like, there just seems to be something happening around us. That God's people are starting to get tired of church as usual. Anybody with me? Like, I do not want to lead a church that just comes in, sits down to hear me preach, and then goes home. Like, sign me out for that. There's a lot of other things. Like I've said it before, church is a horrible hobby, okay? It's a horrible hobby unless Jesus is who he says he is. And I'm hungry more than I've ever been, and I'm becoming more desperate. I'm thankful that the Lord is doing this in me, a restlessness of church as usual and a begging of God to pour out his Spirit and to move in us, in the city, and I'm praying in me first. God, do something here. God, like, use us. And if you do something like this, then praise be to your name. And if the results don't come like that, then still, praise be to your name. But I want to see lives changed. I want to see people go from death to life. I want to see the city transformed. I have a vision this church would be just a beacon of what the gospel is in our marriages and the way we love one another and the way we care for one another and disciple one another. I'm praying for a multi-generational expression of the church. I'm praying for a multicultural demonstration of the church here in this city. Is that possible? I'm begging God to do that work here. And it's not just in this church. I'm praying that for all of these churches in this region. God, move among us again. Don't let us settle for church as usual, life as usual. Do something in us. So I've got a statement here. You will not wake up one day in love with God. You're not going to wake up one day and suddenly be walking in holiness. You're not going to wake up one day and have this disposition of gladly risking everything for the name of Jesus to be treasured above all things among the nations. You're not going to get there overnight. You're just going to wake up, and that's going to be the posture of your heart. You're not going to just wake up, and the church has grown. You're not just going to wake up one day, and all of the sin that you've been struggling with is no longer an issue. Do you guys understand that? Like, it's not just a switch that you flip. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It is devotion. It's discipline. And I know I'm walking through life with so many of you, and I hear your stories. I know your frustrations, and I know what's going on in your lives, but it will not be. You will never experience what God has for you from attending an hour and a half service once a week. It'll never be what God has for you and all of the vibrancy of life and the joy and the delight, not in comfort, but in Him as we follow Him. And I want to see us experience that. I want us to taste it. Like, I read about things like what happened back in 1857. I'm like, God, move like that. I read what God did in the early church. I'm like, God, do that work in us. But also in the early church, it came through great persecution and sacrifice and devotion to one another. They were with each other all the time, and they gave everything away for one another. And they were in the Word, and they were desperate for the Spirit of God to come and do the work of God. And so today, as we move facilities in a couple weeks, I wanted just to use it as a reset button to say, why are we doing what we're doing? And if somehow you've been lulled to sleep, so here's another statement. One of the greatest sins against God is a bored heart that results in a lazy life. One of the greatest sins that you can have against Almighty God is to be bored with Him. And sometimes I see that in the church. It's like we almost have to endure the worship gathering. I'm sorry, the preacher can't be better. That might be part of the reason. But we endure the preaching. We endure like our Bible study in the morning. It's like, man, I've got to check this box off, and I've got to read how many chapters today? And we're bored by it. And something just tells me that should not be the way it is with the Creator God of the universe. That this name that is just above every name, like I shouldn't be bored in His presence. Like, community is hard. You got to fight for it. But life group should not be something that I have to dread going to and it feels just awkward. It should be more like family. Now, family's messy. Amen? People are difficult. Amen? You're difficult. Amen? It's like if you find the perfect church, don't stay here because you'll mess it up because you're not perfect. It's family. And with family, there's all kinds of issues that come along with that. But there should be something more. There should be more expectancy. And I think some of us do this, and so I'm kind of preaching to the choir here, but who came into the church this morning expectant for God to speak? Like just yearning for Him to make Himself known. Who gets up in the morning and says, I'm going to go to work, and I'm expecting God to save someone? You know why? Because I'm going to love that person, and I'm going to build a relationship with that person. I'm going to speak the gospel to everybody that I can. And it's not up to me to save people, but I'm going to be bold to proclaim the good news because of who Jesus is, and I'm just going to trust God to save, and I'm not going to be content until He does. Like, do you have that kind of passion and zeal for God? So let the glory of His name be the passion of this church. If we're moved by God, it'll move us outward. I'm begging God to do that. I pray that we so see a glimpse of God that we're no longer bored. We're no longer distracted by all the things that don't matter. But we begin to really lean in and say, God, is it possible for this church, this messed up, eclectic group of people that is the Johnson City campus, right? And say, can you use us? Like, can you really get glory through us? Can we really see the Great Commission advance? Can we really see the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven? Like, can we see that? Can you use us? I think the answer to that is yes. But it's easy to fall in to routine religion. I think some of us, every one of us in this room is in one of two buckets. Number one, you're burnt out. You're just tired. And the burnout can lead to frustration. Frustration can make you want to quit and give up on all of this. Say, it's not worth it. Not worth the time. Not worth the effort. Not worth the hurt. Just burn out. And some of us are just apathetic. Maybe you can even be, listen, lulled to sleep because maybe you're not burnt out. Maybe you're excited about what God's doing. But listen, you can come here and experience what God is doing because I really do feel like God's doing something in this faith family, something special, something I've been praying for. But listen, don't settle for the move of God around you. Don't hide behind what God's doing at your church. But realize that you're a part of the church and you have a part to play in it. So don't be lulled to sleep in the activity of God around you, that you don't jump into the activity of God yourself. It's a danger. Let's fight against both. Burnout and an excitement about the things that ultimately do not matter. Let's fight against both. So here's what I want to do for the rest of our time together. I think we see this kind of mindset in post-exilic Israel. All right, we're going to get to Ezra and Nehemiah later on in the story of God. But we're going to jump ahead this morning. And so what I'm going to share with you this morning, there's so much going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally, those books were together. They're separate now in our modern Bibles, but originally they were put together because it puts into picture the history of how God redeemed his people out of slavery and bondage and moved them back to Jerusalem, to the promised land. It's a historical account of what God has done to restore his people. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, slow down, Derek, it's okay, I'll get there. Ezra and Nehemiah had both strategic parts. Ezra restored God's people to God-centered worship and rebuilt the temple and restored the law to the people. And Nehemiah rebuilt the wall of God around the city. Now, to use these two men simultaneously with a span of about a decade or so in between the two to restore Israel. Now, it has a place in redemptive history. We'll get there when we go through the story. But what I want to do today is walk us through and just pull out some principles. We're going to be jumping back and forth from Ezra and Nehemiah. And all of this is kind of flowing from some of the things that God spoke to me in one of my own days away with the Lord. I try to do that on a regular rhythm. I invite you to do it. Get away for a half day, an hour if you can only do that. Take a Saturday instead of just vegging out and watching Netflix and go somewhere and get alone with God and get into his word. And this is some of the things that was birthed out of my last time away with God. And I want to share some of it with you, okay? So I'm going to say some principles from Nehemiah and how that relates to us. And then we're going to spend some time in prayer intermittent throughout this sermon, okay? Here's a first statement for us. Trade in apathy for a burdened spirit. Let's read Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. He was broken over the condition of his city. Let's read this. So Nehemiah, the setting is he is in captivity. He's a cupbearer to a foreign king, all right? And so he asks an update on Jerusalem, his hometown. He says, I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. He's asking about his home. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, guys, get this. Get this picture. This is not the first time Nehemiah has heard the condition of Jerusalem. It would be the equivalent of saying, hey, guys, this morning, Abraham Lincoln was shot. And you guys go, oh, and you start weeping. Right? Like, I mean, you've heard about that, and it was through hundreds of years ago in history, but it was as if you heard it for the first time, and it gripped you. He heard about the condition of Jerusalem and his people, and he wept, and he mourned. He saw the brokenness around him, and like it had ever done before, it moved him. It moved him. It broke his heart. So when, church, is the last time that you were brokenhearted over the nature of the brokenness of the people around you? Now, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, what I'm not saying, listen to me, is not we think we're better than everybody else and those poor people out there. It's not what we're saying. We're saying we're broken and we're messed up, and for some reason, God's grace has come for us. And he has given us this good news. He's given us a mission to seek restoration and to love those who are unlovable in many cases, and those who are broken, and those who are searching for life, and all of these things that ultimately will not satisfy, and because of their rebellion against God, have the wrath of God on them unless they turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe in a hell that is reserved for those who refuse to bow the knee to the Lord and Savior Jesus? Do you believe in that? Do you believe in that all of the brokenness around us is ultimately just side effects of the ultimate condition of the brokenness of our heart? And we see things like the fatherlessness of our generation and the violence that's going on in our city and the lack of education and the poverty and all of the things that happen in this community, and our heart should break. We see the condition and it breaks us. So why, I'm going to get up because I'm getting serious here, okay? Why? I don't know why I sit on that stool. I never make it through a whole sermon on that stool. Why are we here? Why has Tri-City said, you know what? We are not going to try to build bigger buildings, get as many people as we possibly can in one location, but instead we're going to multiply. Why are we doing this? So that looks like campuses like this. We're one church, two locations. Why are we here? Why do we send out church plants to Portland, Oregon? Why are we sending people to unreached people groups of this world? Why does Tri-Cities believe in multiplication? It's because of this, the glory of God and the brokenness of humanity. We're motivated by who He is and the mission that He's given us, and that there's people that do not know Him, and we are not content with that. We will spend our lives and our resources for that purpose. And everything that we spend on ourselves ultimately is just to equip us to be sent out. That is the vision and the heartbeat of your church. And we've said it all the time. If you stay here long enough, we'll ask you to leave. We want you to be mobilized and do that. But get this, you're not going to go to the nations, and you're not going to go to Portland, you're not going to go anywhere if you're not being faithful where you are. So for us, it's not church planting in the West or unreached people groups or local mission. For us, it's not either or of any of those. It's yes to all of those. We will multiply out. And so for us, we've chosen for this region, instead of planting autonomous churches, to do campuses, because Tri-Cities has a vision to do that. And we can more effectively reach this region as well as send people to the world if we say, instead of everybody come to us in Gray, it's kind of regionally located right there on the interstate between Kingsport, Bristol, Johnson City. Everybody from the region just come to us. What if we take the DNA of our church, which we believe in, and mobilize outward to the regions, to be communities, to reach particular aspects of the community? That's why we're in this city. First of many, we pray. In many ways, we're pioneering the way. And I was talking to some guys this week. There's so much that we don't know how to do multiplication. It's messy. I know why many churches do not plant churches. It's hard. You send out your best. And what we're doing with campuses, we don't know what we're doing. We're figuring out the strategy as we go. But we're willing to be messy, and we're willing to figure it out as we go, because we believe in this mission. We want to see this area know Christ. And so let me give you some statistics. I get this question asked a lot. Do we really need another church in Johnson City? Let me read these statistics. The population of Washington County has grown in the past 10 years by over 12%. Population growing, 12%. Adding 13,400 people to the population. Yet the churches have not kept pace and have declined by as much as 14%. In fact, on any given Sunday, there are at least, listen, 86,700 people not involved in an evangelical church this morning in this county. If trends continue, Washington County will have an additional 19,409 unchurched people by 2020. Now, that's nothing compared to the lostness like in Portland, where it's 92% unengaged with the gospel. So we will go there. But listen, that is not an excuse to neglect where we are as well. So we're not comparing apples to apples. There's places that, listen, there are no gospel presence. In the unreached people groups of the world, listen, people will live and they will die having never heard the name of Jesus. They have no access to the gospel. So in no way are we saying, hey, we're going to love this city at the risk of all those other places. No, no, no. We're going to those other places. But Tri-Cities will be a sending place to those places. But while we're here, there are lost people all around us who need Jesus. Let's do both. Let's do both. That's why we're in this region. To the new campus where we're moving, within a five-mile radius, there are 76,000 people in a five-mile radius. Houses all over the place, many of whom are not in a church this morning, and we would deduce are not really walking with Jesus as they should, maybe not even believers. Does your heart break for that? Is that the aim and the bullseye of your life? At the end of the day, though, let's not hide behind strategies and campuses, because one day we may choose not to be multi-campus. We may change the strategy of how we do this. It may look differently than what it looks like right now. I don't know, because multi-campus is not the goal. This new facility is not the goal. It is a tool for us to reach our city. And the method may change, but the mission does not. The method may change, but the mission does not. The method may change, but the mission does not. But here's the bullseye of whatever it looks like in the future. Here's why we're doing it. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 7. It says, remember the word. So Nehemiah's praying. As he's moved from the condition of his city, he's praying. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and I will bring them to the place that you have chosen. Notice why he's going to do that. Why he's going to make a people for himself. What's it say? To make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delight, notice, to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You know what he's saying? God, we're doing this. I'm brokenhearted over this city, but not for any other reason. You know why I'm so brokenhearted? Is your name is not dwelling there as it should. That's why. Meaning, you are not getting the glory that you rightfully deserve. There's people who aren't treasuring you above all else. And so we are people who fear your name. We are people who have seen the glory of God. And we are not content that God's glory is not being enjoyed around us. And so be motivated, not because it's the church you go to, not because it's a program. And man, we really need you. God really needs your help. God does not need our help. He is altogether glorious. He get along just fine before we came along, and he'll be doing just fine when we leave. Can I get a witness? Okay? But yet he invites you into what he's doing. To experience the glory of God and to see his glory known and enjoyed around you. That's the aim, to make the name of God dwell in this city. That Johnson City would be glad in Jesus. That there would be much joy in this city. Is why we're here. So that Yahweh that we talked about last week, that great I am, he's made himself known. And he invites you into a relationship with him and on mission with him. Let me ask you, what is more important in your life than that? All of our stories, man, they're just insignificant when you really think about it. We live all of our lives trying to make a name for ourselves when he's saying, don't make a name for you. And it's not even about this church. We're not trying to make a name for Tri-Cities. It's the name of Yahweh that we want to be praised. And it's not for our glory. It's for his glory. And it's not for our kingdom to come, but for his kingdom to come. And so you will never step out in faith and risk and obedience to what God is calling this church to be and do if you do not encounter a greater glory. Fix your gaze on him. Don't rush to all the things you got to do for him. Like, see him. Start there. And when's the last time that you just worshiped? I'm praying God makes us into those kind of people. oh man, but I got to move on. Here's another statement. Trade in your understanding for devotion to the Word of God. Trade your understanding for devotion to the Word of God. I love Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. The words will be on the screen. It says, "For the good hand of God was on Ezra." Why? Notice verse 10. We want God's hand on us, so why was God's hand on Ezra? "For Ezra," notice, "had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Listen, I'm begging God. God, do not let us as a church ever build anything on any other foundation than the Word of God. I hope as if I ever stop preaching the Bible to you, fire me, kick me in the shins, do something. Make me lead if I ever stop opening up the Word and just going through it, because that is our authority, church. That is our hope. May we be a people, listen to me, that's in love with the Word, that is just so committed to knowing the Word of God and loving the Word and just chewing on the Word all throughout the day, because God has revealed Himself. That's how He is known. That is the authority of this church. And so what place does the Word have in your life? I don't mean that in a legalistic way. I'm just asking you, are you a person of the book? Are you thinking thoughts that are based on your doubts and your perspectives? Or are you daily dying to yourself and your understanding and submitting yourself to the Word of God? May we never, ever, ever try to live our lives apart from the Word. And I love what he says. Have you set your heart on it? Have you set your heart on it? To do three things. To study it. Get in the Word. If you don't know how, let's talk. Get a study Bible. Buy some commentaries. Listen to some preaching. Do whatever you've got to do. Find someone in this church who knows the Bible better than you and say, "Teach me. Teach me to study it, because I sit down and I don't know how to read. Help me do that." Get into a life group where you can do that together. Come to a study group where someone will teach you the Word. But immerse yourself in knowing the Word of God. Immerse yourself in it. But it's not just a bunch of information. We're not about information. We're about transformation. It's not just about knowing more things about God. Because he says they studied it, but then he obeyed it. He did it. So James says, don't be like the person who looks in a mirror and sees your hair all messed up and just walks away and forgets what kind of person you were when you saw. But instead, the mirror is meant to reflect yourself and then to do something about the way you look. Every person in this room this morning, more than likely, maybe some people, Ben, I don't know if you looked in a mirror this morning, brother, from the looks of it. But most people are looking in a mirror. But why? It's to see something about yourself and then change it. That's what the Word of God is. So James says, don't just be a hearer of the Word, but be a doer of it. I'm praying that we're that kind of people. And then lastly, he says, to multiply it, to teach it. He set his heart to know it, to do it, and to teach it. Meaning, God's Word was never meant to stop with you. Make disciples. Speak the Word of God to one another. That's what community is. You're speaking the Word of God into one another's life. Are you doing that? Is that who you are? So don't look to the church to do that. You are the church. Are you multiplying God's Word in you? Second, we'll move through these quicker. Third statement, trade in empty idols for true repentance and a desire for holiness. I love what Ezra has done. He recovered the law of God. You know what he did? He found out that because of all the things that had happened, they were not conducting church the way they were supposed to. They were living in sin. As the word was read, he saw their sinfulness. And here's what we pick up in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Nehemiah had the same encounter. Nehemiah chapter 9 says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads." They're being repentant. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and, confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. We've strayed from you, God. And they stood up in their place, and notice this, and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. A quarter of the day? You think my sermons are long? Come on. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Get this. It's like if you were out hiking. I feel like I use a Roan Mountain illustration every week. But you're out hiking at Roan Mountain, and you find a cave, and you're sitting in this cave, and it's just complete, utter darkness around you. Okay? And so you're just kind of chilling. It kind of started raining. You know, the snowpocalypse is coming again. So you're like hanging out in this cave, hiding from the elements around you, and you're in this darkness, and you're really comfortable. The elements outside are not touching you because you're in a cave, but you're in complete darkness. You can't even see the hand in front of your face. And then you say, all right, I'm getting kind of cold. I'm going to make me a fire, right? We're in Appalachia, a fire. And I'm going to build me a fire in front of me to warm myself up. And so what does the fire do? It illuminates the cave that you're sitting in. And all of a sudden, you realize around you in that cave that you've been sitting in happily for the last hour is filled with all kind of little creepy crawlers, spiders, snakes, you know, all these other maybe skeleton bones. I mean, just think about that picture. You're in this really, really, really dark, dangerous place. You're not going to sit up in there very long. You're going to be bouncing and getting out. Unless the light of the Word of God shines into the darkness. Listen, you can sit in the darkness and coast and be comfortable, think that your sin is not going to cause you consequences. You can just go through the motions and you're comfortable. You look outside and that's not bothering me. I'm doing okay. But you're sitting in the darkness and you don't realize what's around you. You don't realize the danger that's at stake within you. And so when the light of the Word of God shines in to how wicked you really are and how much help you really need and how desperate you really are for the Lord to work, and you say, God, woe is me. I'm a wretched man of unclean lips. That was Isaiah's word, right? He saw the glory of God. And he says, who am I? Like, woe is me. God, don't kill me. Have mercy on me. I repent of my sin. I'm not going to try to manage my sin. I'm going to kill it. I'm not going to play with sin. I'm going to put it to death, the old Puritans would say. It's the mortification of sin. Don't play with it. Cut it off. We're serious about holiness, serious about seeing the idols that we bow down to. And when the light shines in to say, it's not going to satisfy you, and the end result is death, repent and believe the gospel for your salvation. But not just for your salvation, but for your joy. For your joy. And notice what it says in Ezra 9, verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting and my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. For our iniquities, notice, have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Verse 8 says, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God, notice, may brighten our eyes, it's that light, and may grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but he has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some revivings to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a remnant as this, notice, shall we break your commandments again? Guys, listen. May we be a people who fight sin and pursue holiness. Not for your acceptance, because God accepts you because of Jesus. This is not legalism we're talking about here. But Christ has died on the cross, bearing the wrath that you deserve, so that, Paul would say, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. So every time we refuse to follow Jesus and go our own way, we're really saying that, Christ, what you have done, you're not enough, and your sacrifice was not enough for me. I'm going to go my own way. May that attitude shatter in our lives. May we be people who repent and believe God. Ezra chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "The Lord, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." What he's saying is, we saw this and we knew that God was going to punish us, and so we fasted and we sought the Lord. So listen, may we be a people who seek the face of God. When is the last time that you got on your knees and prayed for this church? I'm talking desperately called out for God to do something that's bigger than us. Are you praying with that kind of expectancy? Be that kind of church. Please, let's do this together. And then lastly, we'll finish with this. Trade in casual attendance for committed allegiance. Ezra chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "So Nehemiah goes to the people. He saw the ruins. He says, 'Then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said," this was the response of the people, "may it be true of us, let us rise up and build." Let us rise up and build. We see it, we're going to do something about it. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Jump up to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height." Notice, "for the people had a mind to work." Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other." You know why they're holding the weapon with the other? It's because people were coming to oppose them. And they said, "We're going to serve alongside one another." Get this picture. God's people coming together. One person could not have completed the task, but all of God's people joined together, shoulder to shoulder, and said, "We're going to build this wall. And we're going to do so in front of our house with one another. And we're going to build the wall with one hand, and we're going to hold a sword in the other to help one another do something that God's called us to do, but also to protect one another from the enemy." What a picture of the church. Of each person playing their part, doing their role, running in their lane. I long for that. Lord, do that. So get this. Are you playing your part? We're going to have to hurry up so we can go to lunch. I know you're hungry, but hang with me. This will change your life. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 is foundational for us as a church. It informs my role here. I'm going to read it to you. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." That's me for you. Sorry that it's the best you got, but that's me. All right, verse 11. But notice the point of the pastor in your life. Here's my calling for you as the church. To equip the saints. Who's the saints? Raise your hand. It's you. You're the saints. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build the wall, if you will, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here's the goal: until we all attain the unity of the faith, and until we all have knowledge of Jesus, the Son of God, until we all have mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, notice, speaking the truth in love. There's the word again. Loving one another by speaking the word into one another. We are to grow up in every way. Not just some ways, but every way into Jesus, who is the head. From whom the whole body, notice, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I could camp here for months, but I'm going to give you some statements. We've got to run through these quickly, okay? You have a gift given to you by God from the Holy Spirit if you know Jesus. That is true of you. You have a place in this church. You have a role to play in this body. And if you are not playing your role in the body, if each role is not functioning properly, it's going to be disjointed. It's going to be a deformed body. It's not going to be the way it's supposed to be. It's always going to struggle. It's always going to limp along if you're not playing your part in the body. You have a gift. You have a role to play. Most of that is not going to be on Sunday morning because you come here and sit in, for me to use my gift. You know how most of this is going to work? In community. Most of the gift, of the spiritual gift, is displayed as you're living life with one another. It's about people. It's about relationships. And if your whole church experience is just this right here, you are missing so much of what God has for you. And you are, look at this, hurting the church if you're not playing your part in this body. So let me ask you a question. Do you know what your gifts are? Do you know? If you don't, let's have that conversation. If you do you know how to use them here? If you don't, let's talk. And are you using them? Are you doing what God has wired you to do? So a couple statements and we're done. Don't compare yourself to others. Run in your lane. Meaning, he's given you the gift that he's given you because he wanted you to use it. So don't compare yourself to me or that person over there. Run your lane. Don't say, I wish I had that gift or I could do that. Like, do what God's called you to do. Number two, don't sit on the sidelines watching. Get up and get in the game. And I apologize for the brassness of that, but like, listen, don't sit on the sidelines. I've heard it said before that Christianity is like a football game. There's thousands of people in the stands watching a few people on the field doing the job. And it's like, don't do that. Don't be on the sidelines. Get in to what God has for you. He has a point and a purpose for you in this body. So, listen, it's not, and typically in church, I've seen this. 20% of the people do 80% of the work of the church. It should not be that way. We have volunteers through this last year have just killed themselves almost because there's just no one else to really do anything. And so we're saying, man, find your place and serve your church. Serve your church. And lastly, turn your frustrations into fruitfulness. Turn your frustrations into fruitfulness. One of the best things I've ever been told about spiritual gifts is what is the area that you look at this church? This is not a perfect church. There's so many holes in this place. It is so messy. But listen, the thing that you're most frustrated about at this church, and just any church in that matter, when you look at the church and say, man, they're not getting that right. Or, man, I wish we would do this. Or what about this over here? We're forgetting this. Listen, where you're most frustrated might be where you're gifted. So instead of saying the reason that you have that angst is because God's called you to be a part of fixing it. So instead of saying, man, I'm frustrated, why don't they do more about it? Say, you know what? By God's grace and by his power, I'm going to humbly jump in. Instead of on the sidelines pointing fingers, I'm going to get into the trenches and make it better. Like, what would a church do if that was the posture that we had? Say, man, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to make disciples. And so that looks like on Sunday morning. Guys, get this. There's places for you to serve here. There's family chores that it takes to do this. We're moving to a new facility. And it's a good time for you to just join the game. Listen, there's 20 kids right down here, down below our feet. Now they're being told about Jesus. And we're coming alongside families to disciple families, to disciple their kids. And on Sunday morning, we're going to tell them about Jesus. We need volunteers back there. You know, there's some people that serve almost every week and don't hear a sermon because there's not enough volunteers. You know that? So, man, get in the game. Go help. If everybody would serve, you don't have to serve like once every 2 months. Like, just volunteer here. If you have a gift to play in worship, if you want to learn sound and media audio, those guys are faithfully serving us every week back here doing this to let you see that on that screen. Maybe you say, I can click a slide. I'll do that. Maybe you say, you know what? I'm gifted to teach, and I've never taught. I want to teach a study group. Or you know what? I want to lead a life group in my home. I want to do that to make disciples. I want to help invest into the next generation and equip students. I want to make coffee to the glory of God and the good of all people. Amen? On Sunday mornings, I want to stand at the front door and be a smiling face and not act like the world's coming to an end to welcome people to church. But I'm going to say, thank you for coming to the house of God. There's roles here on a Sunday morning to make it happen. Serve. Do your place. But then it's not just about Sunday morning. Serve one another and serve our city throughout the week. Lay down your life for the city. Serve one another. Go the extra mile. Don't wait for it to be programmed. Be the church. Be the church. That's what I'm begging God to do. So let's bow and pray, because we need God to do this work in us. To do this work in us. And as the band's getting ready, I want to read this passage over us. It's a verse that has meant a lot to me this year. And every year, I feel like the Holy Spirit gives me a banner word. Okay? And for this year, it's do good. And it's out of this passage of Scripture I want to read to us. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, let us not grow weary of doing good. You guys listening? Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. What a sweet promise that is. We will reap if we do not give up. God has invited us into his story. So it says, so then we have opportunity. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so maybe you're here and you're just tired. Can I just say to you, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, you will reap if you don't give up. We are the church, and God is calling you to deeper depths, to higher heights, and to greater joy. Lean in. Get into the game. Let's see what God would do with this faith family as we move forward in the next coming weeks. So we're going to pray to that end. Let's sing these truths out together this morning.